that, I'll fire this up and we'll get this underway here. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities here to open your word, for things to be shared, things to sing about, to hear about opportunities you provided other people to help and minister in other places. And thankful that the body of Christ is bigger than this group that meets here within the walls of this building. Body of Christ, there's many other people, even throughout this community, but throughout the world. We're thankful for the things that you are faithfully doing in all these different places, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be a part of it here. We're thankful that for your plan and design, that as we serve and minister, that some of that is accomplished right now, or is being accomplished as we relate to your grace. And so as we continue in our study here on what it is to live by grace, to be in this present dispensation of grace, we ask that you would give us clear thinking, help me to be clear in what we say today, or what I say, that it might represent your word accurately. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Last week we introduced the dispensation of grace as we've been going through dispensations. And so we looked last week at the dispensation of grace started at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It will continue until Christ comes back for his church. We saw, as always, God is the head of the household or the master of the house. We saw that Paul was the steward. That's where you're going to go really to get the information on how the dispensation operates. And then the household is the church, the body of Christ. We're the household. And that's actually very important, because there are a lot of dispensationalists that do not understand what a dispensation is, and they don't understand the nature of the dispensation of grace. So they think that this is what I read, and I read this in a number of dispensational books, that they say, now in the dispensation of grace, salvation is open to all by grace alone. It's always been that way. Salvation's always been by grace alone. And salvation has never been confined only to one group of people. Even under Israel, though Israel was where salvation was located, it was through those people that they could pronounce a good news for those people by which they could be forgiven, even under the law. If you have a question about that, you go read Romans 4, and Paul tells us that David, who lived under the law, felt that way. So the dispensation of grace is not about how you get into the family. There's nothing to do with that. None of the dispensations specifically had a lot to do with how you get into the family, if we're talking about, or how you get to be saved or saved from hell. The dispensations are about how that family is to live. The dispensation of law wasn't about the fact that under law they got to go to heaven because they kept the law. The dispensation of law was about how the people of Israel were to live in order to enjoy blessings that God made available to them, and those blessings were all blessings in time. Had to do with health, had to do with prosperity in their land, had to do with protection from their enemies. And you can go read about those in Deuteronomy 28, which we did when we looked under the dispensation of law. But then the dispensation of law, because it also was a system that motivated people by judgment, it ends in a rather fierce judgment, which we referenced in the Daniel 70th week. We told you that that was the way the dispensation of law will end. We're going to come back and deal with that in more detail when we conclude at the dispensation of grace. But we've already summarized that. When we're looking at the dispensation of grace now, we're not looking about how I get into the family. We're not talking about how I become forgiven or how I become righteous with God. We're talking about how do I live every day? How do I live when my head comes off the pillow tomorrow morning? How is it that I live? And we're going to talk at the beginning today, we're going to look at just part of the outline, beginning on point E down there on the left-hand side. And I don't know if we're going to get through all of this. We'll see what the clock allows. We'll see how long I go here. We'll see what we can get through this. I'm talking about what is grace and how does grace work? Because there's a lot of people that don't understand this. In fact, right now I find within Christianity, true believers, I hear the idea of God's grace bandied about quite a bit. But I find a lot of those people don't really grasp what grace is doing. How does it work? How do you live by grace? What does it mean? Because a lot of them will talk about grace, but then we bring rules in and we actually impose law on ourselves. And it may not be the Mosaic law. It may be a law of my own making. We're notorious for creating our own laws, aren't we? And so this is not what it is. So first of all, to answer this first question, what is grace? Well, grace is not law. Grace eliminates works, and grace is God's attitude by which he gives benefits to those who do not deserve them. Or probably, to be even a little bit more accurate, technically, he gives benefits to people without regard to merit. And the only reason I say that is we have about two passages in which we have a form of the word grace used of something that the Father does for God the Son. And does God the Son deserve that? Yes. But when he uses grace in those places, he's just saying he gives those to him, and it's not because the Son merited those. He just gave it to him, which you can do that. You can give things. But for us, as far as we're concerned, we don't deserve them, okay? We don't deserve these things. So let's go through and look at these individually. First of all, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I put the verses up there because there are some people... Some of you haven't been around long enough to remember Joan Woodall, but Joan Woodall, she would sit, when we had somebody speaking, she would sit and look the whole time. She hardly ever looked down at her Bible. And the reason Joan said that she did that, in fact, there was one speaker once that was visiting here that said, look at your Bible. Quit looking at me. Look. And he was actually talking to Joan. We all thought he was talking about all of us, but he was thinking to her because she wouldn't look down at her Bible. She just kept looking at him. But Joan said, every time I look down, my mind goes like this, and I lose track of what I'm trying to think about. So she goes, I have to just focus and listen to that person talking. Because the minute I look down at my Bible and read it, all of a sudden I can't follow anymore and lose it. So some of you are like that. And I say all this because we spent part of Friday and yesterday with Emily. And that's one of Emily's complaints at her church is she goes, you don't even need to bring a Bible to their church because all the verses are up there. And the pastor, he references them but never has you look at them in your Bible. Like that. You look at them on the screen. That's all you ever have to do. And I do think it's good if your attention doesn't get lost, it's good to look at them in your Bible. It's good to see them here and to say, oh, look at that verse is in my Bible. Or if your Bible reads a little different than I have it, and maybe there's something in your Bible that can be corrected or a note made to make it clearer for you to remember it, then you can do those kind of things. All depends on you as an individual. Okay, that's an aside. Now back to the main point. Grace is not law. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I have verse 11 up here. I don't know why I have verse 11. It should be verse 14, but this is verse 14. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not be master or lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the very fact that he can say you're not under this, but you're under this, shows you the two are not the same. If the two are the same or the two work together nicely, the problem with that would be is, then you could say, well, you're under law, but you're also under grace. It all works. It's all good. It's not all good. It's going to be one or the other. And he needed to make this point because there were some Christians in the Roman church that had come out of a Jewish background that they had lived under law and they were imposing law on themselves. But he says, you're not under law. He says, you're under grace. And that actually provides you freedom. Because he says, sin will not be a master over you. Okay, that's a whole other study. We looked at that when we looked at some issues under law. We saw that one of the issues under law that a lot of Christians never realize is, when you live by law, you are actually inviting the sin nature to dominate you. Because that's what it was designed to do, to show you what kind of a sinful being you were. And the law does a really good job of that. The law was never intended to make men right. It was to show them and show us that it's sinner. If you want to live by law today, you're still going to find out you're a sinner. Read Romans 7. Paul found that out for himself. But grace, on the other hand, is going to provide you freedom. You don't have to be a slave. You don't have to be a slave to sin. You don't have to be a slave to your sin nature. And grace is going to provide freedom for you in those things. I also want, while we're here, I want you to turn to a passage that I don't have listed here from the book of Romans and turn over to Romans chapter 4 for just a minute. Like I said, I didn't list this one here. But in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, and let's go back up to verse 14. It says, for if those who are from the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is negated or rendered idle. For the law works out anger. And we looked at that. I always used to think it worked out man's anger, but it's God's anger. And we looked at that. We looked at a number of passages that shows, guess what? You live under law, you fail, God gets angry. And we saw a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that tell us that. And so he says, the law brings about anger. But where there's no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16. For this reason, it, referring to the promise, is by faith that it might be in accordance or by the standard of grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the seed, not only to those who are from the law, but even to those who are of the kind of faith that Abraham had, who is a kind of father of us all, which we have looked at previously. But he says here, the first part of verse 16, it is by faith so that it can be by grace. You live by faith, you can live by grace. You want to live by law? It eliminates faith, Paul tells us in Galatians, indicates it here too, and it also eliminates grace in that regard. Okay. Now, what's one of the other things we know about grace? Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And in the context here, he is talking about God's work with the nation of Israel, but in the context, it illustrates for us, this is going to illustrate for us, the nature of grace. It says, for if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis or according to, from works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If you have a King James Bible, or what they call the Authorized Version, they have a longer version of this supported by a certain number of Greek manuscripts that says, and if it is by law, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, law or works, is no more works. I messed it up. I said law. But here, if we just go with the shorter version, it still gets us there because it tells us if it's grace, it's no longer from works. So if you can work for it, if you can earn it, then it is not a thing of grace. I'll give you an example of this. I'm going to stick my neck out on somebody that I have respect for and appreciate. Charles Caldwell Ryrie is no longer with us. We're with him at the throne, at before the Father's throne, because he went home a couple years ago now. But Charles Caldwell Ryrie, when he teaches on spiritual gifts, he teaches that if you use your gift well, if you're a good believing Christian living your gift, using your gift well, you can earn another gift or more gifts. But the word gift is, one of the forms of the word gift is the word charisma, a product of grace. God didn't give me a spiritual gift or you your spiritual gift because you earned it. It is not from works. It's a grace thing. None of us, myself included, deserve the privilege of having a gift to minister to others in the body of Christ. It is a thing of grace. I hope you appreciate that. We encourage you to think about this a lot here in our church. And I'm kind of taking an aside here, but when we encourage you to live by grace, part of that living by grace is serving. And you can serve out of duty, or you can serve from grace. And if you serve from grace, you actually can minister, use your spiritual gift. And you need to use your spiritual gift, because I need you to use your spiritual gift, because I need the benefit of your gift. I need to be encouraged. I may suffer, and I may need some mercy. Okay? I might need somebody to help keep me on track in an area like that. So we might need the person with the gift of steering. It's a word for a pilot of a boat to kind of help keep our church focused on this. Sometimes I look at something and I'm going, oh, I'm not sure. That looks like a big insurmountable odd. And somebody with the gift of faith goes, oh, we have this promise from God. We can take this. We've got this because God's got it in hand. I need all of you to be ministering your spiritual gifts. And in order to do that, it's going to have to operate by grace. It's not a thing from works. You don't earn the privilege of having a spiritual gift. So, it's not from law. Grace also eliminates works. And Romans chapter 11, verse 6 is one of them. And by the way, I say this. The reason we go through and define this grace from Scripture, I know. Give me a definition for grace that probably a lot of you learned growing up in church. God's riches at Christ's expense. And is there a truism to that? Yeah, there is some truth to that. But that is a definition we have created I'm trying to give you some definitions based on the Word of God. Can't be law, because Romans 6:14 says the two are different. Romans 11:6 tells us grace and works are not the same. And one of the reasons Romans 11:6 is important is because this verse, God is using Paul to redefine the Greek word charis, which is the word grace. Y'all want to say that, right? So say it, charis. Charis, okay? Because that's the word grace, okay? Remember, we pray for Josh, Faye, Noah, and, oh, they say charis. Okay, we'll go with that. That's kind of English, but okay. But charis, that's her name, grace, okay? It's just a version of that. But the reason, God's having Paul redefine the word here, because in the Greek world, that word charis means you could do something. I give a nice gift to Joseph or Nathaniel or Rachel here. And then they go, well, that was so nice of Tim to do that for me. I found this nice thing. I'm going to give this thing back to them too. So I'm going to give them a thing. And so it could be an exchange back. And in the Greek world, that was part of the idea of grace. You could do it that way. God comes along and says, nope, taking that word and we're redefining it in that it is a favor, but there's no merit involved. It's not somebody giving you something because you gave them something first. And so he's really tweaking the definition of this word, and I think that's very important for us to understand. Now, what are some things that, in terms of how does God's grace work? We've defined grace now. It's not law. It eliminates works. But how does it work? And grace is how God says good things about us in Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. If you have your definition of grace in mind, it eliminates works. It's not by law. Then when we come over here to Ephesians chapter 1, and we have two verses, you have to put both of these verses together. If you just read verse 3, you probably aren't going to get it. If you read verse 6, you're going to go, oh, that's really interesting, but what does that mean? Okay. So we're going to read, first of all, Ephesians 1, and I'm going to read verse 3 all the way down through verse 6. Follow along. I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And he predestined us to an adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, I want to go back, and we're going to look at just two of those verses out of that. First of all, verse 3, which we've talked about a lot. And I've underlined the word blessing up here and spiritual blessing. Same word all throughout there, except the last one we have two words. We have the word spiritual and blessing. But that word bless is different than the idea that's used with the blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where I get health, I get a lot of food in my food bowl, my children are healthy, my livestock's healthy, my crop is good, and my enemies are leaving me alone. Those were material blessings that God had for those people. This word bless is the word that means God says something good about. And so the first part of it is, we can say good things about God. Is God worthy that we should say good things about him? Oh yeah. In fact, in the future, we're going to do a lot of saying good things about God, praising and worshiping him. So first of all, we can say good things, or should say good things about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he has said good things about us with, notice what he says, every spiritual blessing. Now the word spiritual there ought to tell you right now, that's the clue here. I'm not looking for good health. I'm not looking for the fact that my bread bowl is full. I'm not looking for the fact that my enemies are leaving me. These are benefits that I'm going to have to use my spirit to appreciate. Do you have to use your spirit to appreciate good health? No. Unsaved people, they can appreciate good health. Do they appreciate it when they've got plenty of food to eat and their bellies are full? Oh, yeah. You don't even have to be a spiritual believer to appreciate those things. So these are things that you're going to have to use your spirit to appreciate, but they're good words God's saying about us. And he says he's given us that word every there. Every's fine, but in the Greek, it's all. All or every. It just depends on how you're translated in English. But same idea. And these are not material blessings down here, because he says they're in the heavens in Christ. So if you're looking for God to shower blessings on you down here, and you're going to base it on this verse, you're going to look a long time, because this verse is talking about blessings that you've got to go up there to who you are in Christ, and you got to use your spirit to think about these things. Those are the blessings. That's what he's talking about. Now, we're going to go to verse 6, but I want to point out just two of these blessings immediately in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. But notice he says the first part, just as he chose us in him. And if you kind of stripped everything out of that verse, it'd say he chose us in him to be holy and blameless. The other things are all important, but that's the gist of the sentence. Two of the things that are the blessings that he says about me is he says I'm set apart to him. In Christ, down here, I may not be set apart to him. Down here, I might be chasing after everything the world has for me. I might be looking at something going, hey, this is a great job, and with this job I can make lots of money, and I can take that cruise that I've always wanted to take, and I can get that car that I've always wanted to have, and I can go do this and that, and, blah, 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 and all this stuff. Could be chasing all that. Could be a lot of other things to chase after other than just what the world offers. Or you can be set apart to him. Now, that doesn't exclude the fact that God may have some of these things over here. We're not trying to say that. We're not trying to say, you either got things of the world or you're spiritual and you're poor. That's not what we're saying. We're just trying to say you can be chasing after that and not really be set apart to him. Being holy or set apart to him is something that's true of me in Christ, whether regardless of how I am living down here. Now, God wants me down here to be living in a way that agrees with that. But I'm always holy to him. Second of all, I'm always blameless in Christ. Isn't that great to be blameless? Because I can guarantee if you get to know me very well, you can point your finger at me and say, yeah, Tim let me down there. Yep, Tim let me down. Tim did that. Yep, that was a no-no. Because I'm going to do things that you can point your finger and blame me for. You can do that. But in Christ, I'm blameless, and the same thing is true for you. Isn't that a beautiful thing that God says that about us? He says we're always set apart to him, and we're always blameless in Christ. The next verse, verse 5, says we're placed as sons. We're not going to even talk about the issue of adoption, but all of these things, then verse 6 explains now. This is why all of this has to do with God's grace, because it says, to the praise of the glory, or I would, modern translation, the reputation of his grace, which he has, and New American Standard says freely bestowed, but it's a verb form of the word grace. We have the word grace in one form or another twice in this verse, once as a noun and once as a verb. And it says, from which he has graced us in the one who is loved. See, back in verse 3, it says we have these blessings in Christ. Verse 6 tells us we have these things and by grace, and we have them in the one who is loved. God loves the Son. He sees us in him, and so these are things that he does for us by grace. So we go back up to verse 3, and we'd say, how can God say these good things about me? Because I know for a fact, I don't act holy all the time. I don't act blessed or blameless all the time, but he says those. It's because in verse 6, he says, he gives them to me and to you by grace. It's by grace that we have these things in Christ. He's graced us in the one who's loved. Now that's how grace begins to work. If you don't, I mean, there's a lot of things I think you can begin to live the Christian life understanding a number of things. But I think these verses here in the first part of Ephesians are so important for us getting a concept of what does it really mean to live by grace? Part of what it means to live by grace, or how does grace work, is for us to understand that God has given me some things by his grace. And now I'm going to have to learn to relate to those benefits, those things that he gives me by grace. And a lot of us as Christians don't do this all the time. We kind of put our heads down and plunge through life. I know I'm not supposed to do, I'm not supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to do this. And these verses are trying to give us a background that your life is to be framed by the grace of God. And where's that framed? It's up there in Christ. And this is one of the things that's important about this. That can't be altered. My conduct in terms of being holy or blameless down here, it can be altered. I can be holy one minute and I can be pursuing something that God doesn't want the next. I can be blameless one minute in conduct, and the next minute, boy, you can really shake your finger at me, and I can do something that you can blame me for. But in Christ, those always remain true. And it can't be altered. It's not affected by how I conduct myself down here. That's really important for us to get. Because it doesn't change. It's constant in there. That's a beautiful thing about this. Now, another one of the aspects of this, Romans chapter 5. And if you understand then that we have this grace in Christ, it can't be changed, then what we're going to read in Romans chapter 5 here is actually going to fit really well with this. Romans chapter 5. We're going to go to verse 20, and we're going to see that grace far exceeds our sin and sin nature. And so, Romans chapter 5, look with me at verse 20. It says, "For the law came in that the trespass shouldn't be transgression." If you have a New American Standard, they've translated this transgression. I've changed it to trespass. "That it might increase." This is what we were telling you earlier. This is God's purpose of the law, to show us that we're all sinners. So it causes trespass, those things that we do, that we think, ways that we respond, that offend God, makes those things increase. But where in the New American Standard says, "But where sin increases," but literally in the Greek it's "but where the sin," it's the noun in the singular with a definite article "the" in front of it, which, as I've gone through these in the New Testament, I've done this a couple of different times, every place where that occurs, it always appears to refer to the sin nature. So he says, "where the sin nature increased." In other words, where you see the sin nature really begin to operate, when it really happens, it says grace, New American Standard says, "abounded all the more." Or I think maybe for a little bit of consistency, where the sin nature increased, grace increased all the more. In other words, you really can't out-sin the grace of God. If you could, grace really would stop being grace, wouldn't it? Because all of a sudden it's like, well, God's gracious to a point, but then all of a sudden God's going to stop being gracious. He's going to start now operating by works and by merit. And that's not the case. Along with that then, the very next verse, verse 21, likewise says, "in order that just as the sin nature reigned by the death," that death is the spiritual death that he started talking about back in 5:21, "so in this same way, the grace might reign through righteousness because of life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord." There's a lot of Paul would have probably got a D or a C minus on an English paper if this would have been graded here, because we're always told you can't string together that many prepositional phrases because Americans can't trace down that many prepositional phrases. We're too dumb to do that. So you got to break it up. But Paul very plainly is saying that the sin nature reigned, and it reigned because we were spiritually dead. That's why it had a reign in our lives. But then he goes on to say, "but the grace," by the grace, he's talking about the grace by which we live today. He says, "it now reigns, and it reigns through righteousness." Now, you don't know what that righteousness consists of yet. We haven't really talked about it. Some of you do, because we have talked about it in other times and places. But it reigns through righteousness. There's something more specific that it actually is doing. But righteousness is one way of expressing it. And it does that because of eternal life. Our Bibles look at it unto eternal life, like it's reigning so that I get eternal life. And I sometimes wonder, when we have those translations that come from the King James, that the translators of the King James, sometimes I get the impression that these guys thought eternal life is something that you're kind of waiting for out there. And you're kind of hoping when you get there, you're going to get there because, well, they taught one general resurrection with one general judgment. And that's when you kind of find out whether you lived up to what you were supposed to do well enough and whether or not you made it. And that kind of came out of some of the thinking that was expressed sometimes among those people. Even though they were largely Presbyterians, or the people that became Presbyterians, and the result, and those people you would think wouldn't have had those thoughts, but they were just very inconsistent with any of their theology. And so they always look like it's unto or into eternal life as though it's out there. But I would take this as one of the places where I think it should be because of. It's because I'm not dead anymore, but because I'm alive that God's grace now can reign, and it can reign to the point that it reigns through righteousness. In other words, through righteous activity that's going to come out here. You as a believer, you don't sit through your whole Christian life with your hands folded and do nothing. And neither do you sit with your hands folded and rainbows just appear above you. God glorifies himself and doves are flying. Oh, no. There's going to be, God has activity for you to do. God has activity, and that activity is going to be righteousness. But it's only possible to reign today because you're operating by grace. It's through grace that this happens in our lives. Now that brings us here to this next passage. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Because grace is how God trains or raises us like children. Now I would say as your children age, as they get older, I would say that there is some validity on this, but Paul didn't give us this here as information on how to raise kids. Because we've already talked about this before. How do you have to raise kids when they're young? By grace or by law? You raise them by law. Because you tell them, hey, don't stick your finger in that light socket. You do, it's going to hurt. So when you see the kid going and they're putting their finger in there, the light socket doesn't get them, but you do if you're a good parent. And you take that child, and I don't know how you do it, but yeah, that's what I did when my girls did that. I gave my parents today, well, we put things in there to protect the kids so they can't put their fingers in there. You know what? We did do that with some of ours, but I wanted my girls to know sometimes you go to people's places and they don't have that. And as a parent, you're trying to visit with other people. You can't sit and watch your kid like a hawk. That's rude. So you've got to train your kids so that they don't go over and stick their finger in other people's light sockets. So you discipline them when they do. That's law. It says there's a rule. You break the rule, there's a punishment. Okay, I'll quit hitting my hand. That hurts. That's what it's supposed to do, right? Punishment isn't supposed to be something pleasant. It's supposed to have a consequence that it has a little pain involved in it. That's the way you learn. Pain's a good teacher. Okay? But that's the way you raise kids when they're young. But eventually, you get kids Clinton's age, Lydia's age, and yeah. You know, and Broderick, you had your head down, so I missed you there, okay? And they start reaching an age, or Jacob's back there, yeah. They reach an age where, you know, is that what you do every time the kid gets out of line? You come over there? Is this what Chris does? Jacob, you got too close to that electricity. Come over here. I got to slap your hand, you know? We go, okay. There's other things that go on. So as the kids get older, now you begin to extend grace to them. And this is really what God does. This is the way God trains us in living the Christian life, is now by extending grace. But notice what he says here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. It is, and I would say saving. I don't think bringing probably is really the idea, but it is saving towards all men. And then in verse 12, instructing or training. It's of the words for teaching, this particular word is a word used for teaching a child. We have another word, manthano, that we get the word mathetes, disciple, from, meant to teach. This is the word, a paiduo, to train a child. This is the way you train your children or raise your children. And so he says, training us to deny or say no to ungodliness and worldly desires or worldly lusts, and then to live, New American Standard says, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There is one other verse that I didn't put on here, and that would be verse 13, that we are those that are eagerly expecting the blessed or happy hope. But let's talk about this for just a minute. What is it in? It says, for the grace of God is instructing us, training us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. Because what? Some things don't fit grace. If God says that I'm set apart to him, we'll go with the worldly desires there, and I throw myself after all the worldly desires, am I living consistent with the grace of God? No, because the grace of God says I've been set apart from that. And I'm saying, but God, I will be fulfilled if I can have that thing. And God says, no, your fulfillment is found here. It's not found in pursuing that thing, pursuing that job, pursuing that place to live, pursuing whatever thing it might be, those accolades, I don't know, fill in the blank. So you're chasing something of the world, and it's inconsistent. So when I'm relating to the grace that I have in Christ, it's training me to say no to that. When that thing over there is going, Tim, wouldn't you like this? Wouldn't you like to pursue this? I'm going, no, because I have something in Christ where I'm set apart to Him. And that's something that the world wants me to be set apart and dedicated to it. Yeah. Or how about the other part of this, to say no to ungodliness? We looked a little while ago that grace frees me from sin. Sin is not my master, Romans 6:14, because I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. But when the sin nature is coming, Tim, let's go over here. This is great, this thing, you'll love it. My sin nature might actually like that. And when I'm doing it like this, I'm making it sound like it's just all really good. But you know, sometimes you know what my sin nature is appealing to? This person over here just did this to you, and you know what would feel good right now, Tim? Would be to chew that person out, to give them what for. Give them an earful. Because your sin nature has rage, anger, things like that. Tim, you don't want to be you don't want to come in fourth place. Nobody remembers fourth place. No, you don't want to come in 10th place. You want to come in first, don't you? You want to come in second. So you just need to train harder, Tim. Train harder so you can be number one. That's zeal from the work of the flesh. You got to beat everybody else. And so the flesh is doing this. And you know what that word ungodliness is? And I've illustrated it like this before. But the concept of ungodliness, it's almost always connected with pretty tough stuff when you actually look at this term in a number of passages. It's used of the evil that was practiced in Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then you attach this word ungodliness as the heading over it and go, ew, that's ungodliness. Ungodliness is essentially, well, let's put it this way. The term godly that this comes from is a word meaning to do God honor or to honor God. So this word literally means you dishonor Him. Now you honor God by using properly what God has given to you. You dishonor God by saying, I don't care what you said, I'm doing what I want. And you just get out of my face. You leave me alone. Or I will come up there and I will show you what for. Yeah, right. Well, isn't that exactly what man does? I mean, man's pretty arrogant sometimes. But that's ungodliness. And that's inconsistent with grace, because grace says, He's freed me from all this stuff. He's freed me from these things. So grace trains us to say no to ungodliness, these things that are inconsistent, and worldly lusts. It also, on the other side, trains us to live sensibly. The word sensibly is literally a word in the Greek which means to have your mind framed, wrapped up with your salvation. So in other words, it causes you to think in terms of, what is my salvation? And I think about life through this. I've got this opportunity here, this opportunity here. And as I'm dealing with those opportunities, I'm thinking of it in terms of my salvation. I hope you people don't get up Monday morning and go, well, you know, I was a Christian yesterday at church, but now I got to go do my 9-to-5 job or whatever job it is. And I got to go do that job. And I can't think like a Christian anymore. Your mind of who you are as a Christian ought to always be there, and it affects the way you do your job Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday or whenever you work your job. That's this idea of the word sensibly. Secondly, righteously. It is, in other words, and you do that sensibly because what God says about you in Christ by grace, that's part of your salvation. Secondly, righteously. Now, we saw this over in Romans 5 just a little bit ago. That there is an expression of God's grace that consists of righteous activity. It's not for me to sit on my hands and just wait for God to just magically cause me to move and I just start doing things. There used to be a group of Christians, still are, they're still around today. And I really think a lot of these people are believers. But they would come in there and they took a verse out of the book of Luke, in which Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say, because it'll be given to you in the moment. The Spirit will give it to you. So they would go in there, and they would wait around for the Spirit to move one of them to share something. So when they had a church, they'd meet in a circle. Sometimes they'd sit in pews, but a lot of times they'd sit in a circle, and they'd wait for the Spirit to move one of the men to say something. And then others might comment on it, and then they'd sit silently and wait for the Spirit to move somebody else. And they wouldn't prepare. And that's not the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be those that are active and we're participating in the things we're doing. So righteously. And the last one, godly. God expects you to take the things that God's providing and to actually manifest those things in a way that honors God. You can honor God by using your salvation to honor Him. And so we have things that are consistent with grace and things that express what God has done for us by His grace. That's the way this is designed. That's what this is supposed to do. Now with that, we're going to skip over. I'm going to come back. In fact, I'm going to make a note right here so I don't forget, because probably in this coming week I will probably forget. But I want to go down, and we'll come back to this next week, but I'm going to jump ahead here real quick. So I want to get to this passage, 1 Timothy. We'll close with this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, again, I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. I've changed some of the translation here from the way the New American Standard reads it, because I think it's important for us to kind of recognize a couple of these words. But he says, I charged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I would probably just say to teach differently. I should have changed that one too. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere debates. All it is going to produce debates among you. Rather than the administration, that actually, by the way, is our word dispensation. Administration is one of the ways that this can be translated. The administration or dispensation from God, which is by or in faith. Now, the goal of our charge, can you all see that? The consistency? He started up here saying, I charged you. Now, I change this because a lot of your Bibles don't represent this word in verse 3 is the same word that he uses down here. But the goal of our charge, or literally the end, or the purpose of our charge. And here it is. The purpose of our charge is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or unhypocritical faith. Now, we could go through and prove this from other texts, but I'm just using this just to kind of draw this to a close. There is a goal to what God's grace does with us today. We've been given, and we didn't go look at it here this morning yet, but we've been given a command in John 13, 34, to love one another, to love other saints, like Christ loved us. Which, remember, is different than the command that Jesus Christ answered a question about for the Jews. The Jews asked him, what is the highest command of the law? And under the law, it was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. In other words, love God with everything you've got. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not the same as the command that he gives to his disciples in John 13, 34, which is a new kind of command. And the new kind of command is now love one another like I have loved you. And in that context, I still remember sitting downstairs in the basement quite a few years ago at Joshua's. Josh was teaching in the afternoon. And Josh went over this passage and he was talking a little bit about Christ laying down his soul life. And not that the emphasis was not loving us by dying on the cross. The emphasis was about Christ laying down his soul life, the psuche, laying down what he wanted. And in the context of John 13, how did Christ demonstrate that? Because he says, he doesn't say, love one another like I'm going to love you tomorrow afternoon. He says, love one another as I have loved you. What had he just done moments before? He'd washed their dirty feet. In other words, he had shown them what it was to serve one another. It's one of the things. We by nature are creatures that like to be served. We don't like to serve, right? What?
He noticed it, so he cleaned it.
Yeah, yeah. It's what they did. And that's what, and this is really what this love is about. It's about us loving one another by serving each other. That's what we do. It's the number one command that we have as believers. But notice what he says here. The goal or the end of the charge is love. It's love from a pure or a clean heart. It's love from a good conscience. And it's love from an unhypocritical faith. And he says that what he says what happens is you have people that teach different doctrines, and they want to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, and those things produce debates, and they don't. And again, the New American Standard doesn't represent this well. I've tried to change some of the translation to reflect it. But what Paul is saying is they ought to be paying attention to the administration from God by faith, but they don't want to. In fact, what you find out in the next verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is they want to be law teachers. That's what they want to teach. They want to do 10 beautiful lessons on the 10 commandments today, the 10 commandments for your family, the 10 commandments for America, the 10 commandments for the church, whatever. They're trying to teach the 10 commandments. They want to teach you law. That's what they want to do. They want to teach you law. And Paul actually makes the comment. He says, you know, when they teach law, he says in verse 7, they don't understand what they're saying or what they're affirming. They're literally, the expression is, they're not mindful of it. If they were mindful of it, they'd go, you know what, if I'm really teaching you, I need to use Ed and Shelley as an example here. Okay, I'm going to use Ed and Shelley as an example here. Because they've been with us long enough, I've watched them go through a number of these growth cycles in their Christian life and as they've been here. You know, some of you I've watched, some of you go through these smaller ones or go through these a little bit less, but watching them for a long time. And I was just telling at one of our Bible studies this last week, I was telling a story about here about Ed that I remember when Ed used to get here, he would exercise his gift of encouragement and he would share a story about, hey, I was got cattle and cattle give me trouble, but God made it work out, and I've got hay problems and God made it work out and everything worked out. And I was sharing this with somebody, and I'm sorry, I'm giving you the short spin on this version, okay? He was not that flippant with it, okay? And he'd share these beautiful stories about trusting God through all these things and watching God work this out. And I was sharing these with a pastor friend of mine, saying, hey, it's just really been a good encouragement for us living the Christian life in something as practical as your everyday life in terms of raising cattle, dealing with cattle, and dealing with hay, and such like that. And my pastor friend says to me, he says, it'll be really interesting to see when God has matured them or brought them to the place where now things don't turn out right, and yet they still glorify God in that. And we've all got to watch them go through some stuff that they wouldn't have said, oh, not that they chose for ever have hay problems or cattle problems, but watch them go through some stuff that it's not like everything just worked out just perfect and fine and everything like that. But they grow through that, and they've grown through that. And it's been a real encouragement to watch exactly what that friend said. Yeah, it's when everything, yeah, they had some problems, but it all worked out. It was great to watching it. Well, they go through it, and it doesn't all work out exactly the way you like. You actually have to end up in the hospital, and you actually end up having to have surgery and things like that. And you wouldn't choose to go through those. And can you see God's hand in even something not going exactly the way you'd like it to go or the way it should turn out? Yeah. And God glorifies himself through that. And I use this as an example that, see, if you really were going to teach law today, you'd have to say, well, that should never happen to them. The only reason you had appendix problems, because you guys must have been breaking some law. Well, isn't that the truth? Deuteronomy 28. If you were keeping and obeying the law, you wouldn't have health problems. Right? And there's been a couple times that they've had some issues with some cows that didn't turn out quite right. Guess what? Under the law, no, your livestock and the little ones that the livestock have, that all would have turned out perfect. See, if you were mindful, and that's what Paul's saying there in 1 Timothy 1:7, if you were really mindful of it, you'd have to say, well, we shouldn't be having any of these problems if I'm really under the law, because that's exactly what God promised under the law. But do you see that happen with people that really are trying to live by the law? Do they have good health all the time? Are their kids have good health all the time? Are their livestock, their crops health? Is their bread bowl always full? Actually, probably none of us could ever say that, because I think we all have bread bowls that are probably full. We don't appreciate that maybe as much as the people down in Haiti would be able to appreciate that difference. But it is a good illustration of the fact that they're not mindful of it. And what Paul is trying to get at, he says, Timothy, you need to charge them. Don't do that. Don't teach law. It's so easy to slip into law teaching. It is so easy to go down that path. It's like it's our nature to gravitate towards a set of rules that are going to govern my Christian life, rather than just saying, hey, this is who you say I am in Christ. And I don't deserve any of it. And so now I'm facing this, and this option here is consistent with your grace, and that option, not so much. Sometimes we are posed with two that maybe they both look like they're consistent, but this is the way, this is what grace is doing. And the result, when you live like this, and here he doesn't say the dispensation of grace, he says it's a dispensation which is by faith. That is, you live by faith by looking at promises that God has made to you, that you can actually relate to as you are thinking about your what you have in grace. And the result of that is, when you're doing that, you actually can have love the way it's supposed to be. It's easy for us, and probably, let's put it this way. I'm not saying other churches don't get this, but other churches, I just because listening to the way people sometimes talk about love, I think sometimes you have other churches that maybe they don't appreciate really what love should look like. You guys, if you're here, if you've paid any attention at all over the years, you should be without excuse in terms of what love should look like. But that's also a danger, right? Because now you know what it looks like, and so now you can go through the motions of producing love, but it's not real. You're doing it because, well, I don't want Terry or Jim to think I'm not loving. So I better do this thing that looks loving. I don't really want to do it right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not real love. Real love is like, wow, God's freed me. I get to love this person. I get this opportunity. And is it convenient? Well, maybe it's not, but I don't care. I get this opportunity. It's great. There's a real difference in the whole attitude of love. And the thing is, you usually, most of the time, you're the only one that knows whether your love is genuine or not. I don't. I can't look inside your head and your heart. You could go...
You don't even
Sometimes you don't even know. You can kid yourself going, oh, I'm loving them. And inside, yeah, your motives could be all out of whack. Exactly. But what Paul is getting at here is, you know, the real goal of living by grace and living by faith in this present dispensation is that you can love the way God wants you to love. You're not just going through motions. You're not just doing the things that are going to impress other people, please other people. You're doing them because you know it's what God wants you to do in the way God wants it done. And you're just like, God, this is so cool that I get to do this. We'll come back. We'll pick this up in the following week. We'll look at a little bit more. There's a few other things to say about what it means to live by grace and how grace works. But hopefully we're introducing this. I know we've gone over a lot of this stuff before. We're going to go over some more of it. If you got questions about grace, please get those to me. Email them, text them to me, leave paper on my desk or something, whatever's convenient for you, because we want to take, like we have with the other dispensations, we want to take at least a Sunday or two and talk about some issues related to the dispensation of grace, things that maybe people, maybe they're things that aren't clear to you, and if they're not clear to you, guess what? They're probably not clear to others. They might not even be clear to me. So, anyway, Father, we're thankful for the time that you have given us together as believers in Christ. We're thankful that it's because by grace you say these good things about us and because you deal with us by grace, we have the privilege of actually really wanting to be here, not just showing up because we have to, but actually here because we want to participate with the saints. We want to see what you're doing in other people's lives. We want to participate in what you're doing. We want to see them doing things and sharing in that. We want to even provide ourselves as an opportunity for them to serve. Because we get this wonderful, beautiful opportunity by grace to be a part of what you're accomplishing and what you're doing. And we're thankful for this. So we're thankful for this time. And we look forward to the time of fellowship ahead for those that will be able to stick around and for those that go off and have other plans for the day, other responsibilities. We ask that they might do those things. And again, as we reminded earlier, we are thankful for the mothers that you've given to us, for those of us that... our wives, we've watched them also in the raising of our kids. We're thankful for them. We're thankful for the Christian life that makes it possible for mothers to actually relate to their their kids and their grandkids in a way that is honoring to you. It's glorifying to you, that can really show Christ-likeness. We're thankful for that privilege, and we realize that's something that's not exclusive to them. It's something we all have the privilege for, and we're thankful for that again by your grace. Amen. So I don't know if you were going to stick around today, if you need to go and...